Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37 in the Pew Bibles on page 1080. Let's give our attention to the Word of God as we continue through this chapter together. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray together and ask the Lord's blessing. Merciful Father, we come before you as we hear your word. Lord, we desire to understand this scripture. We desire, Father, that we might apply this scripture, that we might learn from it and live it in our lives. And so we pray this morning that your Spirit would begin a work in us, even from this place in your word, and bring to us both understanding and the grace of application. We ask this, O Lord, not for our sakes, but only for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Mediator. Amen. And before we begin to address verses 35 to 37, just look back in your Bibles to verse 34 for a moment. Let's highlight something in that verse. Verse 34 says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The wording of verse 34 it's strong and unequivocal. It basically signifies that Jesus had so prevailed at this point, as Mark presents it all in this chapter, he had so prevailed over the challenges from the Sanhedrin that they were all silenced. They really had nothing more to say. All of their questions, the best that they had, were answered. You remember back in verses 13 to 17, Jesus prevailed over the Pharisees in their question about taxes, paying taxes to Caesar or no. In verses 18 to 27, Jesus prevailed over the Sadducees in their question about the woman who had seven husbands and the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Then in the verses 28 to 34, Christ answered and prevailed over the scribes as he addressed the matter of the first and the great commandment. But rather now than stepping off the stage as victorious over his adversaries, Christ lingers just for a moment in the scene here in this temple. He lingers long enough to present his own question. Having been questioned all along by others, now the Lord has a question for his audience, his hearers. He confronts them. And he does this for two reasons. First of all, in order to expose, as he mentions the scribes in particular, in order to expose the scribes' poor interpretation of the Old Testament on the one hand, but also to expose their unbelief with regard to his person. For they did not believe him to be who he was, that is, the Messiah of God. Now, in itself, these three verses are pretty self-explanatory. But there are some truths that we need to get at, truths that are grounded upon this text that we're going to open up. And so in order that we might understand what the passage has for us and further apply it, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to explain the meaning of the passage pretty simply. Secondly, I want to draw out these three lessons, or three doctrines grounded upon these couple of verses. And then thirdly, I want to show you four ways that we can apply this to our lives this morning. So let's begin with explaining this passage. Keep your Bibles open. Jesus points to himself, first of all, in these verses, as the Messiah. That's really the central theme. That's really what he's doing. Now, you may remember when Jesus and his disciples were on the road to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus posed a question to his disciples, a very critical question. This question really forms the center of the Gospel of Mark. After Peter's answer, the entire Gospel shifts now to make ready for Christ's crucifixion. And so he posed this question to his disciples. He asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answered for the group and he said, "You are the Christ," which is as much to say as you are the Messiah. Christ means the Anointed One, the Mashiach in the Hebrew, therefore the Messiah. Well, now that Jesus has come to the end of His public ministry, and He's now only days, if that, away from laying His life down for our sins, this same question posed privately to the disciples then is now posed publicly in the Temple of Jerusalem, in the hearing of both the crowd and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, of course, you don't find this question spelled out in these verses in the same way, but what Jesus does say in these verses has the same impact. It's meant to bring His listeners to the point of decision with regard to Himself. Because at the end of the day, nothing matters but your decision with regard to Jesus Christ. This is the question of all questions. Who do you say that I am? All of the stuff can be let go. In the end, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, who do you say that my Son is? That will be tested. What we have said in our lives will be revealed. And so this is now what He asks. He means to bring them to this point of decision. Will they recognize and will they believe in Him as the Messiah that He is? Or will they continue in their unbelief? He has labored for 3 years with the disciples and teaching them, but against all of this opposition. Coming to this point, at the end of His public ministry, where will they stand? And of course we know where they stand. They will take Him to the cross, for they will continue hardened in their unbelief. But the manner in which Jesus does this is by calling into question the teaching of the scribes that the Messiah was to be David's son. When compared with what David himself says about the Messiah in Psalm 110 verse 1, that the Messiah was his Lord. Because if the Messiah, by David's own confession, is his Lord, then how can he also be his son? That's how Christ sets this up and brings his hearers to a point of decision with regard to his person. Now, of course, the answer to Christ's question, which isn't given in the text itself, but we know the answer. The answer to Christ's question, to his conundrum, we might say, is found in Christ's unique dual nature. That while he is fully divine as the second person of the Trinity, he is also fully human as the Son conceived in the womb and born of the Virgin Mary. So that according to Christ's human nature, being born of Mary, he is indeed the messianic son of David. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. But according to his divine nature as the self-existent and eternal Son of God, he is also the Lord of David, of whose eternal throne David's was but a type and a shadow. In other words, it's not an either-or, and Christ doesn't mean to present it that way. It's a both-and. Christ is both the Son of David and the Lord of David, because he is both the Son of God and the Lord God. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 bring these two natures of Christ together in this way. Paul says, "He was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead." So his literal descent testified that He is the Son of David. But His resurrection testified that He is more than David's Son. He is David's Lord. And what happened upon His resurrection but the ascension unto exaltation, of which Psalm 110 verse 1 speaks. And had Christ's hearers had eyes of faith to see it, they would have seen that when Christ put this conundrum before them, that He was speaking of Himself. They would have seen that He was the fulfillment of David's prophecy. They would have seen that He was raising this question in order to show them that He is the Messiah. And if by the grace of God we ourselves have faith, then that's what we'll see this morning. That Christ here speaks of Himself, and that Christ affirms to us that He is nothing less than the promised Messiah, man born of man, but also God come from heaven. But notice how Christ sets this up. Look at verse 35. First of all, Christ points out in verse 35 what all the crowd in the temple knows, that the scribes taught that the Messiah is to be the Son of David. And this is true, as we've just affirmed. But it's not true enough. Because they taught that He was merely, only, the Son of David. they had lost sight of Christ's divinity, that He is also Lord, which is why Christ poses this verse. It's not true enough because it falls short of recognizing Christ's divinity. If Christ is merely a man, then we have no hope and no Savior. So His divinity is just as important. And this is why Christ immediately juxtaposes David's comment in verse 36, which is from Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse which everyone in his hearing, including the scribes, recognized as a reference to the Messiah, and a verse which points in every way to the Messiah's divinity and exaltation as divine. David says again, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now what is Psalm 110? Psalm 110 was a coronation hymn that would have been sung at the inauguration of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so the first Lord, if you remember from Psalm 110 verse 1, the first Lord was all capital letters. The first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah, and it refers to God. While the second Lord is in lowercase, it is Adonai. And it refers, as it was used as a coronation hymn, it refers to the king who would have been then inaugurated and installed. So that at his inauguration, the king, by this hymn, was symbolically being seated at God's right hand. And that signified the king's honor, signified the king's closeness to God, and it signified the legitimacy to his rule, that he has a right to rule, because he has been set up by the Lord at his right hand on the throne here in Jerusalem. But with the destruction of the Davidic monarchy, the line of David, in 586 B.C., when Judah went captive into Babylon, Psalm 110 was at that point understood to refer to the Messiah. A Messiah, an anointed one, one indeed, inaugurated and installed as king, but one whose kingdom God promised David would never end. One whose kingdom would never end, and one whom the Lord had promised in 2 Samuel 7 would indeed come from the loins of David. Your son shall build my house. And Solomon did build the temple. But there's a greater house to be built. You and me. Even the temple of the Spirit of God. And who builds this house? Cemented with love. But Christ. For we are living stones in the temple. And so they understood at that point that it referred to the Messiah. Because His kingdom is to never end. And only under His feet will we see the bringing down of all. Every single last enemy. A king can only subdue so much of the world. There are others who will always rise up against him, but not against this king, this Lord that is anointed and exalted. And so when Jesus introduces this verse as a reference to the Messiah, he's affirming the people's understanding on the one hand that David was ultimately referring not to his own sons who would follow him as king, but David was ultimately referring to his Lord who is anointed by God as sovereign, as king over creation, king over all the world, a global, universal king. And as Christ poses this question, he is attempting to provoke a response from the scribes and show them that their expectation of the Messiah fell far short of what God was actually doing before their very eyes. He whom they were about to reject and nail to the cross was none other than their Messiah. But they were blind to it. Because they were looking for a merely human Messiah to come and set up a merely temporal earthly kingdom. They refused to acknowledge the mystery of what David himself said about the Messiah, that though he would be his son, yet at the same time, he was his Lord. The comment at the end of verse 37 shows the crowd to be at least loosely united to Jesus, though none of them are said to have believed upon Him for salvation or to have grasped the significance of what He was saying any more than the scribes did. The crowd often followed Jesus, but for different motives and intents. And I think that is really how we are to understand the closing of this passage. But in the end, what is this passage but a sad commentary on the blindness of the unbeliever who can sit as the scribes did and as the people did, who can sit under divine teaching, untouched and unchanged. Reading it, but not reading it. Or as Jesus says, hearing, but not hearing. Seeing, but not perceiving. how clear it is that God alone can open hearts. That God alone must open our blind eyes. God alone must cultivate our hard hearts and make ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, that central message to Christianity, that Christ is the mediator, the God-man. Now, with the meaning of the passage behind us then, let me highlight these three important doctrines which we learn from what our Savior says. These doctrines are absolutely critical to Christianity. Absolutely critical. Without these, everything falters. First of all, we learn from what Christ says, the inestimable value of the Old Testament as the Word of God. Because notice, Christ turns to the book of Psalms to make his point, Psalm 110. But notice what he says. He establishes two truths for us. And the first thing he establishes for us is the divine authorship and inspiration of the Old Testament when he declared that David had said what he said in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. What this means is that what David declared and what David wrote in Psalm 110 wasn't of his own accord. It wasn't of his own imagination. But it was according to the leading of the Spirit of God. And so we find this affirmed in 2 Peter 1:21 where he says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now what this means then for us as a foundational doctrine and truth is that the Old Testament in its entirety, down to the very words themselves, is the Word of God. And of course, men wrote out of their own personalities. That's why one book differs so much from another in its style, in its grammar, in its structure. They wrote out of their own personalities, and they wrote no higher than their own learning, than their own abilities. But because they wrote by divine inspiration, what they wrote was the Word which God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, wrote through them. Old Testament says that the finger of God wrote the commandments upon the tablets. We could as much say that the finger of God, that hand of God, wrote the Scriptures. Through men, yes, but they were so inspired that God wrote His own Word. And therefore, because the Old Testament, and I'm referencing the Old Testament, of course, because this is Psalms, but this is true of the entire Scripture, but because the Old Testament is the Word of God, the Word of Him who cannot lie, therefore, it is authoritative. Absolutely. It binds all people. And certainly, voluntarily, willingly, yes, Lord, it binds us as His people. It is authoritative, but it is also inerrant. It cannot err. It cannot. It has no error in it. And it is infallible. It is without error. Without error. Impossible to err. And authoritative. Three characteristics of the Word of God which are true and must be true because God wrote it. Now this isn't what we hear from our philosophers. This isn't what we hear in our acclaimed universities. This isn't even what we hear coming out of many buildings which claim to be churches of Christ. But the only answer we can give this morning is what Paul said in Romans on another account. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let man say what he will. Let all men say what they will. We must say what God says. It is the Word of God. Because he who refuses to acknowledge the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of every word of the 66 books of the Holy Scripture is at best a practical atheist. And at worst, a real atheist without God and without hope in this world. To deny the Scriptures is to pull out from underneath you any hope you have of salvation. But all who by God's antecedent grace embrace the Bible as the Word of God will daily find it to be so, as it nourishes and satisfies our undying and heaven-bound souls. We can testify that it is God's Word, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that thus saith the Lord. Christ established a second thing about the Old Testament, again true of all Scripture. He established the Christotelic nature of the Old Testament. A big word, I've given you the meaning there in your outline. Telos is the Greek word for the end, and Christ, of course, is obvious. And so this means that all of the Old Testament points to and finds its fulfillment in Christ. So that while what David said in Psalm 110 had real application to the kings of Israel and Judah, as it was used on that occasion, it had an ultimate application, an end application, upon the King of Kings. It pointed to David's sons, yes, but it also pointed, and more significantly pointed, beyond them, to him alone among David's sons, who was also David's Lord. And so this again comes from the fact that God, who would have every heart look beyond the types and the shadows to the reality in His own Son, Jesus Christ, God wrote the Old Testament in preparation for His Son's coming. That's why the entire Old Testament points to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Him. In Luke 24:44, you remember when the disciples were having trouble understanding how Christ had been raised from the dead as He appeared unto them after His resurrection, Christ said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By those three heads, Christ encompasses the entire Old Testament. That's the division of the Old Testament. Moses, prophets, Psalms. The entire Old Testament, Christ said, pointed to Him, and it was all fulfilled in Him, in His life, death, and resurrection. And remember what He told the Jews in John 5:39, "All the Scriptures of the Old Testament testify of Me," He said. They all point to Him. They find their fulfillment in Him. Every word was written because of Him. Every word brings us unto Him through faith. And so it's Christ's person and work in the New Testament that established the content and the nature of the entire Old Testament. So that without Christ coming, there would have been no Old Testament. Because there would have been no need. And so this is also a great guide to us in our reading and teaching and preaching of the Old Testament. To remember that whatever we do with it, we need to reckon with this foundational fact, this doctrine, that it was written to direct us to Christ. It was written to prepare our hearts for Christ and to lead us to believe upon Him as the Messiah of God and the Savior of sinners. But there's a second doctrine which we learn from Christ's words, and that is that He is fully human. The humanity of Jesus Christ. That He is literally and truly the Son of David. Because when the Lord asks in verse 37, "So how is He His Son?" He's not asking as if the matter were in question. As if the Messiah may or may not be David's son. David's human son by genealogical descent. Rather, He's asking, really, we can rephrase the question better. Jesus is asking, in what sense is He His Son? Since it's true that David recognized the Messiah as his Lord, and since it's also true that He is His Son, then in what sense is He His Son? So the Lord here affirms His own genuine humanity. And again, we have other scriptures to bring this before us. Galatians 4:4 says, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Luke 1:31, Gabriel told the Virgin Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." And then in Luke 2 verse 7 we read that the Virgin Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter it says, "At the end of 8 days when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb." Every indication of a real and a true humanity, a real true body, a rational soul, Christ took unto Himself. Now this might seem like an insignificant point to make, the humanity of Christ. But Satan has drummed up heresy after heresy again and again throughout the history of the church to deny in one way or another that our Savior was really a man. In fact, we learn from John's first epistle that they struggled with this falsehood within only decades of Christ's ascension to heaven. 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah? This is the Antichrist." The strongest of words used by John in reference to someone who denied that Christ, the Messiah, actually came in the flesh. And this heresy continues today among all of those who refuse to bow to Christ's Lordship. They strip Him of His humanity. They make Him out in one way or another to be less than human. And again, many which claim to be churches, whatever it is they preach from their pulpits, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not good news by which God saves sinners, because it presents an unreal, an impersonal, an inhuman Christ. And so I charge you, saints, never, ever give up this doctrine. Because he who denies this doctrine of the humanity of Christ shows himself, not only, as John says, to be deceived by the spirit of the Antichrist, but if a person persists in that error until his death, then he shows himself to be undoubtedly damned. Undoubtedly. Because John says as well in John 3 verse 18, whoever does not believe in Him is condemned. Believe in Him as He is presented in the gospel. And how is He presented? But the God-man. The third doctrine then that we learn from Christ's words is that He is also fully divine. By applying Psalm 110 verse 1 to Himself, Christ is saying that He's not simply the offspring of David. That He is. But He's the Lord, Adonai, of whom David spoke. He is the King to whom Yahweh ultimately said these things in verse 1. That He was to take His seat in order that Yahweh might put all enemies under His feet. As the promised Messiah, He is a descendant of David. But as the fulfillment of Psalm 110, He's also greater than David. Because He was before David as the eternal Son of God, and He continues after David as the eternally exalted Messiah of God. For while David's other sons were seated upon the throne of Jerusalem, and symbolically seated at the right hand of God, when Christ finished His atoning work as the Messiah, He returned to the Father in heaven, taking His new humanity with Him. And He was seated upon the throne of heaven. And He was given that place of power and justice and universal dominion at God's right hand, which belonged to Him alone, and indeed belonged to Him before He came into the womb of the Virgin. Which is why, on the night before His death, in John 17:5, Christ prayed to the Father, looking already past His resurrection unto His ascension. Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. What glory? The glory of enthronement. The glory of the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God. The Divine One. And again, don't be deceived into thinking this an insignificant point. Because where Satan has attempted to erase Christ's humanity from Orthodox Christianity, he has tried even harder to erase Christ's deity. In fact, Satan has been, in many cases, the greatest supporter of the humanity of Jesus Christ, where he is sure that so supporting the humanity will erase the divinity. Have Christ the man. Have your human Messiah, he will say. Just let Him not be divine. And we see this heresy alive and well today. The world is full of religions, full of cults which heartily defend the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth while denying Him His divinity as Lord and Christ. But what saith the Lord? Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "The child born, whose shoulders are broad enough to bear the government of the world, is none other than the mighty God." Jeremiah 23 verse 6, "The Savior to come shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness," a name only belonging to God, the unspoken name, the I Am that I Am. That's who Jesus is. And John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," which in verse 14 he says, "became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Identified with God, one with God, one in essence. And what did Colossians 2:9 say? "But in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so once again, let God be true and every man a liar. Because he who denies the deity of the Savior, is left with a Jesus who cannot save His people from their sins. He is left with a Savior whose promise of hope and salvation are as empty of life as is His own body, which according to them, perished long ago in the grave. So I urge you, I charge you, saints, again, to hold on tight to this doctrine of Christ's divinity. Because without a divine Messiah, your gospel is a rope of sand. It is nothing. It is nothing. It will burst into nothing. It will leave you with nothing. But worse than that, bring these two together. Without a Savior who is both fully human and fully divine, two distinct natures in one person forever, your gospel is nothing more than a dream. And you will wake up at the judgment bar before Christ says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because without Christ's humanity and deity together, there is no Christianity. Our entire religion crumbles. Because as Paul says, we are the most to be pitied of all people because we are still dead in our sins. So don't be deceived in a world of lies. Jesus of Nazareth, who came forth from the virgin's womb as David's son, also came forth alive from the grave as David's Lord. And He took His seat in heaven as the God-man and as the Savior and friend of all of those who look to Him for salvation. Now more could be said about these critical foundational doctrines, but let me call you to 4 points of application. First of all, let us adore the mysterious union of the divine and human natures in the person of our glorious Emmanuel. What can we do? We can't explain it entirely. We can't understand it at all. But let God be true and every man a liar. It is because He says so. So let us adore it. Let us stand in awe of it. Because without it, we have no Savior. If Christ wasn't fully divine, He couldn't have come down to us in mercy. And if He wasn't fully human, He couldn't have taken us up to Himself in grace. For it was in Christ's humanity that He bore our sin and appeased His own wrath. It was in Christ's humanity that He made the human nature lovely to God again and made the divine nature lovely to the terrified sinner. It was in Christ's human nature that He married Himself to us that He might reconcile us to the Father as His bride. Will the Father deny the Son His bride? Will He not recognize His own bride? And it was by Christ's divinity that He was not only able to bear the full blow and weight of His wrath against us, but He also was able to fully satisfy it. And since it was His divinity that gave His voluntary sacrifice, this infinite value before God's judgment bar, He satisfied for all of our sins. So we need to stand in awe then. We must stand in awe before the person of our Savior. He is fully man and able to save. He's fully God and willing to save. But as God and man, He has become your Savior. And if there is any here today who still stands outside the walls of salvation, I urge you, even as Christ was urging these scribes, to leave off your resistance and come to Christ. Leave off your search for another Savior. You will find none. And whatever you find will prove in the end, eternally, to be a hoax, a lie. Because Jesus alone is our Emmanuel. Jesus alone is God with us in the flesh. He alone is both God and man, and therefore He alone can save you from the curse of God's law, from His own wrath against your sin, from the eternal punishment, the hell that your sins deserve, and from the guilt of your sin in your own conscience that you can't erase, those hands that will never be clean because you feel the sin upon them. And He alone is able to deliver you and save you from the love and the power of sin in your own heart. All because He is the divine human Savior. It is your duty this morning to embrace Jesus Christ for salvation, because God calls all men everywhere to repent. And He calls you to repent that He might spare you from His judgment. What then will you be able to say if you refuse to repent and come to His judgment? You will be silent and have no defense. Today, God offers you His salvation in this divine human Savior. He offers Him to you. It is your duty to believe. And beyond that, it is your eternal comfort to believe. Because God calls you unto Himself. The salvation He offers you today in Jesus Christ through this mediator is absolutely free and absolutely sure unto all who will come to Him with a childlike faith. I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray for you that in this day of God's saving power, He will make you willing, because the day of salvation is closing. Secondly, let us acclaim the dignity and the glory of our Messiah, who is already exalted at the right hand of the Father as our Savior. Because according to Acts 2, 33 and 34, Psalm 110 verse 1 was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, being exalted at the right hand of the Father, which means He is already enjoying this exaltation. He's already at the Father's right hand. He's already crowned as the victorious King over Satan, sin, and death. He's already hailed by the angels as the mighty Lord and the beloved husband who went into our Egypt and redeemed us from our Pharaoh, even by His cross. He delivered us from our bondage to sin, Satan, and death, and able to bring us unto Himself as His glorious bride. What can we do but acclaim Him as our Lord, the dignity and glory of our Savior? What can we do but rejoice at Christ's exaltation? Because His exaltation as your head is the guarantee of your exaltation as His body. He will not be without His body. His exaltation as your husband guarantees your exaltation as His bride. And His exaltation to the right hand of the Father is the guarantee of your exaltation to His right hand. What a glorious thing we enjoy acclaiming such a mighty and a wonderful Savior. But thirdly, let us acknowledge that as long as the church is left in this world, Christ will always have His enemies. Christ's church has been opposed ever since Cain slew Abel. It was climactically opposed, of course, when Satan sought the destruction of our Savior by the cross. It continues to be opposed in our own day by laws and regulations of men that would seek to seal our mouths and to hinder the progress of the gospel. And it will be opposed unto the end of time as Satan empties all of his quivers onto the church and sows his own wicked tares among the Lord's wheat. And so if we would follow Christ, we must do so as soldiers in His army. We must be ready for opposition, ready for setbacks, ready for death. Ready for death if our Lord's honor calls for it. Because where the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven are the church triumphant, we are still the church militant. We are left here to fight. We labor and fight for Christ's name, for Christ's honor, for Christ's church, for Christ's truth, for these blessed doctrines. But we don't do so with the weapons of men. We fight rather with the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. We fight with all prayer. We fight with a life of exemplary and Christ-like holiness. We fight for a life of holy contempt for this fallen and sinful world. And it's by these weapons and by the testimony of our world-despising and heaven-loving souls, and if necessary, by the testimony of our blood shed for the church, even for Christ and the church's irrigation, that we'll see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's by our standing up uncompromisingly by a holy life and biblically faithful doctrine that we show ourselves to be separated unto this Messiah, to be His bride, and to await the full global and universal manifestation of His kingdom. And therefore, finally, let us await with confidence the day of Christ's complete triumph, when all His enemies, as God promised, will be put under His feet, and when the last of them is swallowed up in victory. Because that final day is as sure as the first day, which is already behind us, the first day of creation. In this prophecy of David, the Father calls the Son to reign, and the Father promises the Son that He will Himself put all His enemies under His feet. What does this mean? But that Christ's present reign, even now upon the throne, although now it is seen to be opposed, it is seen to be rejected, it is seen to be mocked, and it is seen to be denied by wicked men and wicked devils, this reign of our Savior will at last be seen to take dominion over all of creation, and all who oppose Him will be seen at the last under His feet in eternal destruction. Because according to this promise, God has destined all Christ's enemies for destruction. And so let us await this day with confidence. Let us long for this day with praises and prayers of Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Because Christ's day of public victory is our day of eternal liberty. What a glorious Savior this is. One who is not only able and willing to save us from our sins, but one who is in fact doing the same. And so let us then adore His person, acclaim His glory, and acknowledge that though we presently are buffeted by His enemies, we patiently await His glorious and victorious return as our Lord and Redeemer. Because the Apostle declared then, how much more true is it now that our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So I charge you, as Christ charged His own, stay the course, hold the line, keep your hand to the plow, so that when our Lord comes, He may find faith on the earth. Amen.